The book of 2 Timothy, in the final chapter of the book, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we read some verses that are expressing Paul's thoughts towards the very end of his life that he knew was coming, but looking beyond that to what was going to be coming upon him in the life to come, and we see the great hope that was in him because of the way that he had lived his life as a follower of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We can all love his appearing when he comes back, and will if we love him now and prepare ourselves for his appearance, his coming again, by following him and doing his will as the Apostle Paul did. But we see the hope that he had at the very end of his life on this earth, a time that those who are not prepared for eternity would have to consider the worst time that there could be as they're about to leave this world and enter into an eternity they're unprepared for. But Paul, as he was facing death, doesn't sound like somebody who was depressed, doesn't sound like somebody who was without hope and gloomy. None of those things we see there expressed by him at that time. He was one who was very hopeful concerning his eternity, and we see the same hope as offered to all of us. And as we're striving to finish our course in this life and keep the faith, we also see that we have that great hope of that crown of righteousness that will be in store for us at the end. And tonight we want to study about our crown. This particular crown that he's referring to here in this passage will certainly be a focus or a big part of our study tonight. But that's not it. That's not all there is. As we also see hints of it here in this passage that we're starting with tonight, because of that hope of that crown that we're hoping for to have in eternity is vitally connected to how we live our lives now, which also serves as an opportunity for us to have a crown of many things in this life as we are preparing for that ultimate crown of righteousness that comes in eternity. So to understand that better, the crown that we are looking for and hoping for, we actually have to go back to the Old Testament to the roots of this, what he teaches there. First of all, we want to consider the priesthood, particularly the high priest that God had ordained for the children of Israel under the law of Moses. Now, we know that this was something that God had planned for from the beginning, and he even made a covenant with Jacob's son Levi, the man Levi himself, for which the tribe of Levi bore its name, as he was the father of that tribe. It's the last book of the Old Testament. We won't read from right now, but the second chapter of the book of Malachi records that God had made a covenant with Levi because Levi had the fear of the Lord. And it was God's choice, as he was one who feared the Lord and turned many away from iniquity. That was exactly what he wanted his priest to do. And so he chose to make that covenant with Levi that all of his descendants should honor their father and be like him in the fear of the Lord and practice that in terms of the priesthood, because that was its very purpose. But when we get to the book of Exodus, when God was preparing now under Moses to invoke those laws and bring to pass that covenant that he had made with the man Levi, that was many centuries before. Now it was time to fulfill that. But in Exodus chapter 29, verses 4 through 9, through Moses, he commanded the people to prepare clothing for the high priest. And it was going to be Aaron who would be the first high priest in Israel. And as part of his the clothes that he would wear, and there's going to be symbolism in this clothing, but his head would also have a crown upon it. And we need to take note of that here. As we read from Exodus 29, verses 4 through 9, it says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the And the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him, and thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So we see that it would be Aaron and his descendants that would serve as the priests in Israel, and one of them would serve in the capacity as high priest, the office that Aaron first was going to occupy. But we can see that God told them to prepare the clothing that he would wear and a holy crown that would be upon the mitre that he would wear on his head. So that would be something the high priest of Israel would wear, signifying his position, of course, also foreshadowing the ultimate high priest to come. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ. But as we look a little bit further, 10 chapters later, Exodus 39, we can see these preparations were made. Exodus 39, verses 27 through 31. And it says, they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons, and a mitre of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it in a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there they made the preparation for all of this. And there was the crown that would be upon the high priest. And it's interesting to see that engraving that was there as a signet, holiness to the Lord. Now, there's much, if we had the time to look into it tonight, about the work and the jobs that God gave to the high priest and the things that it signified and foreshadowed. Some of the things foreshadowing what Christ would do by what the high priests and their jobs, what they could not do during this time. But there's clearly something in the shadow of what God chose to put upon the head of the high priest. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, this was brought to pass as God had said, as they had prepared everything. Leviticus 8, 6 through 9 says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him herewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So we saw the original commandment for them to make those things to put upon Aaron, and then as they did make those garments and the crown that he would wear, and then that was placed upon him according to God's commandments. Now, in addition to the high priest in Israel, we know that God chose judges for their form of government. But later, the people of Israel decided they wanted a king, to have a king like the nations around them. Now, the Lord knew this was going to happen. He was prepared for that, and he even foretold that they would be asking for that very thing. In the book of Deuteronomy, he even said what would happen when they did. Of course, that all came to pass in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. But long before even all of that, in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, through Jacob himself, God made a prophecy. Anyone that would think that God had no idea that his people would ever ask for a king and that he would fulfill that desire, even though the desire itself that they had and their reason for desiring it wasn't righteous, God had a righteous purpose that he was going to bring about through their unrighteous desire to have a king. And God foretold that they would have a king, and which tribe their king would come through. Ultimately, which tribe God's son, the King of Kings, would come through, as their earthly king was going to be a shadow of that, because that throne that the king of Israel would sit upon, particularly the one from Judah, David, that would be the throne that Jesus himself would occupy. So we're going to see both with the high priest and the kings of Israel, shadows of looking forward to Christ to come. Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. We'll look at what Jacob prophesied there about the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In that we see a prophecy that royalty would be, that Judah would be where the royal house would be in Israel. Of course, that did come to pass. Now, the first king of Israel that they were given was Saul, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but that was he was a one-man dynasty, if there is such a thing. He was the only one of the tribe of Benjamin that ruled as king in Israel. After him, of course, God chose David, a man after his own heart, to be the next king of Israel. And it was through David's descendants that the rest of the kings of Judah reigned, sitting upon his throne. Ultimately, then Jesus Christ was the heir to that throne. But David, as we know, was king of Israel after Saul. We even have scriptures that tell about the crown that he wore. Now, Saul wore a crown, and that was brought to David in the first chapter of 2 Samuel after Saul's death. But we see later on that David wore a very special crown that he won in battle from the king of Ammon. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, we see a description of it. 2 Samuel 12, verses 29 and 30. There's also a parallel account of this in the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. But we'll read the one from 2 Samuel 12 right now, verses 29 and 30. It says, "And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance." So that was a very special crown from its description, and David wore that on his own head. Of course, David was the king and wore the crown as the king of Israel. David even referenced that crown that he wore and signifying the position that he occupied and how God had blessed him in the book of Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 21 and look at the first three verses there. Psalm 21, 1 to 3. Says, "The king shall joy," and this is a psalm of David, and of course he's speaking of himself. He says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." Now David understood what God had done for him in his life. He was very appreciative and of the blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon him. But there he was given that position as king of Israel by God and given that crown that he wore. And in Psalms 132, a few pages over, Psalms 132, verses 17 and 18, it says, "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." And it did. But why did God give that crown to David, and why did he make it to flourish? Of course, it was because David was a man after God's own heart. And because of that, for many generations, in fact, there were 18 kings that followed David that sat upon his throne over Judah, Solomon being one that ruled over all Israel like David had. But then the ones after him, all the way down through Zedekiah, ruled over Judah. And there was an unbroken line from David all the way through Jehoiachin, actually, as being the last of the generations, who was one generation past Zedekiah. He was the son of Zedekiah's older brother. And that takes us to the end of the royal house over the physical nation of Israel. But then we come to read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and in the first chapter of the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're not going to read all of verses 1 through 17 now, but verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I mean, it's declaring its purpose for the genealogy that's given in the following verses with that statement there in verse 1, that this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Making that connection from Abraham through David to Christ. So Jesus Christ being a child of Abraham, and then not only that, but being a direct descendant of David. And then it traces his lineage from Abraham down to Christ through David and through the royal line of David. And it gives the kings of Judah in this genealogy there in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Proving what? That Jesus was the rightful heir to David's throne, to be the king of Israel. Of course, not the physical nation that he would be reigning over, but naturally it would be the spiritual kingdom of Israel, which we are when we as part of his church. And Jesus spoke to Pilate when he was before him, just before his crucifixion in John chapter 18. And the Jews, many of whom, of course, were desiring for there to be, they were looking, they knew the Messiah was coming, the Christ, the Anointed One, which is what that term meant. And they were looking for a king. They thought it would be an earthly king to rule over Israel and restore its glory like it, that existed under David. They were desiring that. Jesus rejected that. In fact, this same Gospel of John in chapter 6, when they tried to forcibly make him an earthly king, Jesus refused that, John 6:14. But then those hypocrites, when they were delivering Jesus up to the Romans, accused him of being a traitor, saying, we have no king but Caesar, and he's trying to make himself a king. When that's exactly what they would have loved to have had. And Jesus is the one that refused it. So Pilate questioned him in verse 33 of John 18. It says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Of course, that truth was that he indeed was the king of the Jews. And that's what he was born to be. He came into the world for that purpose, to become the king of kings, the king of the spiritual nation of Israel, that would include, of course, Jews and Gentiles, all of those who would follow Jesus Christ, God's Son. So this was the spiritual kingdom that he came to establish and to be the king of. We know he was made both Lord and Christ, Acts 2, verse 36. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 also lets us know that he was given the position not only as the king over God's eternal kingdom, but also served in the position, or serves in the position, of high priest, given that position by God. Not high priest after the order of Aaron, like we were reading about a while ago from the book of Exodus and also in Leviticus. That was a shadow of Christ and his position. But Jesus would wear the crown not only of king, but high priest after the order of Melchizedek, one that we also read about in the book of Genesis, who occupied a priesthood that is without end. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, 8 through 10, concerning Christ, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus then occupied the position as both king and high priest, and still does today. So rightfully, he really wears two crowns in that sense of the two positions, those two positions that he occupies. Psalm 8 was another psalm that foretold about Christ and what he would do in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. You might keep a mark there in Hebrews, because we want to flip right back to it after we read this psalm. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So there it refers to Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. Well, that would be his reward for what he did in his life, that life we were reading about a moment ago in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, how he obeyed his Father in everything and grew to perfection and became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from that very psalm, Psalm 8, applying it to Christ. And it tells us in after quoting it in verses 5 through 8, we won't read those verses as a quotation of the psalm that we just read. But verse 9 then drives the point home and says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The rest of chapter 2 details how Christ came to this earth, made in all ways like we are, and as such was tempted in all points as we are. That's something that is also brought up in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Yet he did not sin in any of those temptations. Now this is a reference, as we see how it's connected to us, is connected or in reference to his position as high priest that he was given. Let's read 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18 from Hebrews 2. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, over and over again throughout these passages concerning Christ and the position that he occupies, we see what God has done with him and the position God has given him as high priest and as king because of his obedience to him in this life, and how Jesus fulfilled the purpose of God and grew to completion, overcame every temptation, and did not sin against God. And so we are to follow him. And that then becomes the pathway by which we can ultimately also wear a crown, that crown of life that we are reading about, that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But to understand that crown that we're striving for, we need to understand the crown that is worn by the one that we're following, and the life that he lived that we have to live and follow after in his steps as well. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. And look at verses 11 to 16. And here is the victorious Christ with all of his followers at the end. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, there we see the victorious Christ coming and occupying his position as judge. And he is victorious, and there on his head are many crowns. And we can understand why. But he's the one that we're following, and as we follow him, we have the hope of being crowned also. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 6. As Jesus Christ is King of Kings and High Priest, what are we as his followers? Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says, "And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are given a position as kings and priests under the King of Kings and the High Priest. Of course, he occupies a position above us, always will. But as his followers, he's offering us an opportunity to be kings and priests under him. And as such, we have the opportunity to hope for that eternal crown. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now that's the one that we're looking for, not some temporary crown like some might wear in this life, but one that fades not away, that's glory will remain, that will be eternal in nature. In Luke chapter 13, 23 and 24, though this crown is offered to all, we see that there aren't many that are going to wear that crown of life in the end. Luke 13, 23 and 24 It says, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, of course, we know the Lord says in Matthew 7, 7 and 8 that if we seek, we'll find. So if he refers to those who are going to seek and not be able to enter in, they're obviously not ones who are seeking in the sense that Matthew 7, 7 and 8 is giving the promise that we will find if we seek. Here are some that are seeking and don't find. So does that tell us there's a right way and a wrong way to seek? And yes, if we seek the right way according to the Lord and his commandments, we will find. But how many people desire to have eternal life but aren't seeking it in the right way? And there are many, like he says. And there are only going to be a few that find it by seeking in the right way. And we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 as he makes the same point really here in this verse. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We have to go by the rules. The rules our Lord has set forth. We have to seek by those commandments of God, not our own way, not by the way that man says, by his wisdom. So lots of people that are trying to get there some other way, some wrong way. But there's only one right way, and we have to go on that road if we're going to ultimately receive that crown. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see Paul, while he was running this race, refer to this crown that he was striving for. Now, at the end of his life, as we read a while ago in 2 Timothy 4, there was a point at which he did complete this course, but he wasn't there yet when he's being inspired to write 1 Corinthians 9. And let's go there and read verses 24 to 27. It says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. But there we see Paul while he was running that race. How much was he putting into his effort to run that race and finish it? If we're going to receive the crown of life like he did, and remember what we read in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 8 a while ago, it's laid up not just for Paul, but he says also for all them that love his appearing. So this is not it's not going to be a heaven with just one head wearing a crown in there. It's going to be as Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Paul and everybody else, which should include us if we are willing to obey him. But how much effort do we have to put forth in order to obtain that crown? Well, here Paul is describing the effort he was putting forth, the same effort that people that put forth or must put forth if they're going to win one of these crowns in this life, the kind that does fade away, that's not eternal in nature. And we still have these kinds of contests around very much in our time. But what does it take for somebody? How much training does it take for somebody to win a gold medal in an Olympics, whatever the event may be? I mean, it's every 4 years they do that, but they essentially spend that entire 4 years beforehand doing nothing but training for that. I mean, they're regimented down to they count every calorie. I mean, every minute of their day is accounted for. All of it geared towards achieving that goal that they have of winning that particular medal, that whatever that race is. And he's referring to that here. And that's the way that people dedicate themselves when they're going to try to win one of these earthly types of crowns. But how long does that last? And what is the end of that? And if somebody's willing to put forth that kind of effort for something that fades away, that's not at all eternal in nature, here he's referring to our race as a Christian, but should we be any less dedicated in pursuing the crown that's before us, that one that is eternal in nature, that incorruptible crown? And Paul said, I run like that. He says, I therefore so run. And he wasn't doing so uncertainly. He wasn't doing so just beating the air. Paul knew exactly where he was going and what it took to get there, and he was laying aside everything in order to complete that race so that he could win that prize. And he says, he puts it there, there's only one winner in these earthly races, and so they have to compete as such. Now, we need to compete in the same way, that is, put forth the same effort. Now, the good news is for us, we can all get that crown, but we have to put forth the same effort as those do in this life for their earthly crowns that only one of them will get. In Hebrews chapter 12, the same race is described there and what we have to do. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now that's referring to what chapter 11 is all about. Those who by faith obeyed God and were blessed in the ways that they were and serve as examples for us to follow. That entire 40 verses of chapter 11 is about that, setting the stage for what he says here at the beginning of chapter 12. We have the encouragement of all those examples that he mentions in Hebrews 11. We are surrounded by them. And he says, seeing that, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Of course, he has been crowned. And we are following him and need to follow him, run that same race that he set before us, following his footsteps, so that we also will be crowned in the end as he was. Let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. We see that Jesus certainly despised that shame that he was put through in the cross, but he endured all of that, all the temptation that that brought, and fell to none of it. Now, he tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. We've got to overcome, and that's what James chapter 1 also encourages us to do and gives us the promise of the crown, the eternal crown, again connected to our overcoming temptation. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Of course, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. The same chapter in verses 2 through 4 lets us know that we have to go through many trials on our faith in following Christ in order to grow as he did, so that we can overcome and then receive that crown of life that he's promising there. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." We all know Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And many times you may hear it presented as a summary of what the entire Christian life is about after we're baptized into Christ and become a Christian, being faithful. Well, we all have to be faithful, but this verse is not talking about faithfulness from the standpoint of maintaining something until the end of our life. We have to, but it's having a degree of faithfulness that we are going to maintain that even when we are persecuted and afflicted to the point of being killed for it. It's being faithful unto, not until, but unto death, written to ones who were going to be put to death, executed for their faith in Christ. So they were going to have to literally face death as a result of their faith. And if they were willing to continue to follow Christ to that point, then they would be ready to receive that crown of life. He told them in Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt behold. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That was their instruction. Well, we have to do the same. We have to lay aside everything, follow Christ, keep his commandments, grow in him through all affliction, overcoming every temptation through it all, to the point where we grow to be like him. And then at death, when we're willing to and have that kind of faith, that even to the point of death, that we will maintain that and serve him. At the end, he says, then we will receive a crown of life. That's exactly what Paul did. That's exactly what happened to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we all hope that our end comes some other way than violently because of our faith in Christ, but we have to have that strength that he's speaking about there and teaching us to have there We have to follow in the steps of Christ and run that same race that he did. And we see how Paul ran it, and we have to run it too. And if we do, then we also have hope for that crown of life, that crown of righteousness that is available to all those that love his appearing. And so tonight we ask the question, are you prepared for his appearing, for his coming again? If you're not a Christian, then you're not prepared. And so we're encouraging you, first of all, to become his disciple and to become a child of God tonight by obeying the gospel of Christ, by repenting of your sins and having that body of sin put to death as you're crucified with him, so then you can be buried with him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life with your sins forgiven, your name written in heaven, with hope of eternal life and of one day receiving that crown. If you are a Christian, if you've not been laying aside every weight and every sin and have not been following Christ and running the race as you should, if you need to repent tonight and if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here, this is an opportunity for you also. So anyone that needs to come, please come right now while we stand and sing.